Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows, and I want to welcome all of you that are here with us today, and those of you that may be joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping this morning by digging into God's Word. It's really hot up here, not the temperature, the mic. So I don't know if you can adjust that a little bit, but if you can, that'd be great. You know, as we've been talking about this week, is the beginning of our Advent season, right? And so we're beginning that series, and here's what I know. I know that there are years where you kind of enter Christmas, and it just doesn't feel like Christmas. In fact, it can often be that most years we get to Christmas, and it just doesn't feel like Christmas, right? It's supposed to be this time of joy, but so often it can be this really mixed bag. The days get shorter. Darkness begins to set in earlier. Seasonal affect disorder is a real thing. And if you turn on the TV and you're flooded by these commercials that are all happy and all these songs and all, because they're trying to sell you something. Right, there's a reason. It's not real. It's all kind of just, it's an image. It's a life. They want to sell you this thing. And so you deal with this dissonance. Because even when things are good, it can still feel like something's missing. It's not really complete. And we kind of feel with that dissonance. And we deal with that. Sometimes you're just trying to stay busy. Maybe that's you. You find yourself working far too much. And you use the excuse that, well, it's just a busy season. And it may be. But then you're also kind of sad. You're kind of glad you don't have to deal with the darkness as much. Or maybe you just try to get out of town so you can escape. Most of us, we try to surround ourselves with things that will make us happy. We see the lights. It's fun. I mean, I enjoy putting that up with my kids, and we enjoy driving around town and all those types of things. But songs. We listen to Christmas carols. And we flood ourselves with these things in hopes that if we can just take in enough of the things that are supposed to make us happy, that it finally will. But then Christmas goes away and January hits. And all of a sudden, the happiness is gone again. So here's my question. If we go through this cycle year after year after year after year, might it be that something really is missing? And might it be that thing that is missing is actually not what we think it is? Maybe it's something that we haven't really thought after yet. Maybe it's something that we haven't really let sink in. Father, we come before you today, Lord, and I pray that you would help us find joy. Father, I don't want some joy that is what the earth can offer. Father, people here all over the place get happy at Christmas, but Father, it's so temporary. And then it's so easily gone when things don't go like we want them to. Father, something like a burnt turkey or a ham can ruin a Christmas morning. It's a joy that is so cheap. Father, we want real joy. Father, I pray this morning that as we dig into your text, that you would fill us with that. For our joy and for your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Isaiah. And as we're reading this text in Isaiah, they're really feeling the pain. Like, we've all felt pain in life. These guys are in a really, really bad situation. You see, God has, luckily for them, God has chosen the prophet Isaiah to kind of help them through it. And he's going to prophesy over a period of about 60 years. And it's during a time called the Divided Kingdom. And so the Divided Kingdom, you got Israel. It used to be Israel. Now it's two. You got 10 tribes to the north. You got 2 tribes to the south. Now, Israel, up in the north, they've been living the good life. Right? And then they begin to ignore this God that has gotten them to this point, and they look to kind of take God for granted, and none of us ever do that, right? Well, they are taking God for granted. They just kind of expected things to go their way. They were no longer humbly serving him. They weren't sacrificially loving each other. Rather, they're just going through the motions. Sometimes like us. Kind of go through the motions. They're offering empty sacrifices at the temple. It's just literally just playing church. And they kept going down that path until they really had completely pushed God away. And they didn't really do it on purpose. They didn't really do it out of spite. Now, granted, it started with a really bad choice. But after that, it was just a slow fade. The slow fade. It was so slow they didn't even realize when it happened, or even how it happened. It's just, And look, God had tried to woo them back, but all of his efforts had failed. So God does the only thing that's really left for him to do, and that is to just let them go, to experience life without him meeting all their needs. And so then, without them being within his hand of protection, he allows Assyria to attack, and they conquer Israel. Really bad, really bloody. And they eventually take all of the 10 tribes back. They take him captive. They march him back to Assyria as slaves. So that's the north. But now we got Judah. And in Judah, their neighbor to the south kind of has a front row seat to watch all this happen. And without Israel as a border to the north, now they start to panic. Right? There's no longer a space, a barrier between them and Assyria. And look, God had told them repeatedly, if you will just turn from your sin, I will forgive you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will restore the relationship that we used to have, and everything will be like it's supposed to be. And so they have this choice. They can either turn back to God, or they can turn to man. They chose man. In fact, they chose Egypt. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, that ought to make you go, right? Because Egypt, of all places, Egypt, these are the people who had actually enslaved Israel in the first place. Like back when they were one country, right? It's the place from which God had delivered them. Like, he already took them out of there. Why would you willingly go back? You've never done that, have you? But here's what they're doing. They willingly go back. And so, just like Israel, God lets Judah now have their way too. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are basically God pronouncing one judgment right after the other on Israel and Judah. And the harshest comes in Isaiah 34. It's the chapter right before this one. And in Isaiah 34, God pronounces judgment not only on Judah, but on the entire world. Why? Because nothing was right. Everything was broken. Nobody was righteous. Not just Judah, but the entire world. Everyone was corrupt. Everything was broken. Why? One word, sin. Sin had broken everything, and everyone had rebelled against God and his righteousness. And so God pronounces this judgment, and it is bad. Isaiah 34, verse 2 says, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations. He is furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain will be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood." If anybody ever thought the Bible was PG-13, I got news for you. This is not friendly. Like, we like to whitewash some of this stuff and pretend that it's clean, and we tell it to our kids. But picture this for a second. But God is going to plunge the world into a state of darkness like it has not experienced or even seen since the plagues in Egypt. And again, if you still remember those like you did as a child, you need to go back and you need to read it again, because it is terrifying. And God is about to do the same thing here. But God. He gives Isaiah a glimmer of hope. He gives him a glimpse into the future that one day, the nation of Judah would repent. And on that day, God would be waiting. On that day, everything would change. On that day, God would bring them home. And what we see in our text is a series of promises that God is going to make them. Promise number one is that God is going to restore the land. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. It says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus," that's a flower. "And it shall blossom abundantly. And it will rejoice with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and of Sharon." These places that are named here, these are the epitome of beauty. Lebanon, it was known for its lush forests, specifically cedars, these tall, mighty, beautiful cedar trees everywhere. Carmel, it was marked by these magnificent, impenetrable cliffs that had breathtaking views over the Mediterranean. And then Sharon, it was more of a southern coastal plain. It had magnificent shorelines known for their fertile fields and their fabulous arrays of flowers. So here's this picture, right? But even better yet, it continues. It says, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Therefore, be encouraged." Verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not." Why? Like, what is the source of their strength? "Behold your God." Behold your God. Even after they repented, though, they were still disheartened. Why? Because they weren't doing this. They were looking out instead of looking up. Right? They were focusing on their problem instead of focusing on their provider. See, here's the truth that we need to understand. Is that when God's people are weak, He's still strong. When God's people are overwhelmed, God will overcome. When the people of God are unsteady, God is the solid, unmovable, unshakable rock on which we stand. And so here's this truth that they just don't grasp yet, but the promise was that when they repented, God would fix their situation. He would restore the land. But now promise number two is even better. Promise number two is that God will restore His people. Verse 6, it says, "Behold, your God, we will come with vengeance and with recompense." It means the repayment of God. "And He will come and He will save you." Now, it would take 70 years because they're slow and dense like me. Right? But it would take 70 years for this nation to repent. But when they did, God would keep His word. He would deliver them. Just as He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, He was now going to deliver them from slavery in Assyria. And after 70 years of suffering at the hand of unrighteous people, enslaved and in evil, unrighteous land, God would bring them back home. And when God delivers them, verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool. The thirsty ground becomes springs of waters. And the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And that sounds amazing. But I have to ask, did you notice the change in language? See, Isaiah shifts in these three verses from figurative language, like he talks about in the first verses of deserts rejoicing, to very concrete language, like blind people seeing and deaf people hearing. And so here's the problem. None of that happens when God brings Judah back from Assyria. So what do we do with that? Option number one, God's prophecy is not true. And so God says, anybody who speaks a prophecy, it's not true. It wasn't from me. And so we can dismiss everything Isaiah writes. We can dismiss him as a heretic. This book, all 66 chapters, we can toss out and the Bible becomes a lot shorter. That's option one. Or option two, which is my choice, this isn't just about Judah. It's not about Judah coming back to their homeland. It's also about something much bigger. This is what scholars would call a dual fulfillment prophecy, or a double fulfillment prophecy. In other words, it has both a near or short-term fulfillment and a far-term. That word should not be that hard to say. Term fulfillment. And so what we see, this near fulfillment, God is going to you know what it was? Like when I was in high school, when I was in choir, we used to do this like mommy made me mash my M&Ms as like a warm red leather, yellow leather, red leather, yellow leather. Did you ever do that? I didn't do that this morning. Of course, I never do that. But some days are worse than others. This near fulfillment, God is going to reverse the course of the nation of Judah. He's going to bring them back to Israel. He's going to bring them back home. He's going to bless them with a fruitful land again. But now the far fulfillment is much bigger. Here's what I think. I think God is promising that at some point in the future, he will completely reverse the curse. Now, what do I mean by that? See, when God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, everything was pure. By Genesis chapter 3, nothing was pure. Everything had broken. Sin had infected the entire universe. And there are two major parts to this curse. The first is that God cursed creation. He told Adam in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And since then, Romans 8 says the entire creation waits with eager longing, right, and hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The second part is that the creature would be cursed. Humanity would be cursed. Not only would life be hard, but we were going to die. Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Creation is cursed. Creature is cursed. Nothing is as it should have been, and the world has been broken out, or it's been broken ever since. Look, the sadness that you feel, whether it be at Christmas or any other point in time, it is because of sin. Not necessarily your sin, but sin in general. Sin has broken everything. Everything that is bad, that exists, it does so. It exists because sin has broken everything. Natural disasters, they exist because of sin. Why does cancer exist? Sin. Broken families exist because of everything that is bad. And the list could go on and on and on and on and on, right? All you got to do is turn on the news and you'll see a whole. It's all because of sin. And ever since Genesis 3, we have tried to figure out a way to fix all this, but by his grace, we have actually achieved moments of pretty good success. But they were just moments. They always fade. And so just like Judah, we're left to just wallow in our sorrow as we watch our successes and the joy and the peace that we get from them fade into the darkness. But God had made a promise. But God makes this promise that one day he would fix everything, and that is what Isaiah 35 is really ultimately all about. Big idea number one: where sin produced ruin, God promises restoration. We already talked about it. Sin has brought a curse on the ground, but God promises in Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. God is telling us that there will come a day when he makes everything right. And I want you to understand the picture he is painting here. This is not about Israel in the Middle East. This is about a return to Eden. This is the garden restored. It's described again in Revelation 21. It says, I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned, beautiful for her husband. And then the next chapter, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, you had the tree of life, which is 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of this tree, they were for the healing of the nations, right? This is Eden restored. And how beautiful will it be? I don't know. I ain't got a clue. Because 2 Corinthians tells us that no man has heard or seen or even in the heart imagined what this is actually going to look like. God, where sin has produced ruin, God promises restoration. Big idea number two is that where sin produced despair, God promises deliverance. Now, after everything we just read in Revelation and the garden and all that, you might think, well, Pastor, that kind of sounded pretty great. So why the despair? Right, if God is going to fix everything and make it perfect again, why do we have despair? Well, we have a problem. It's the same problem Israel and Judah have. And that we've all taken God and we kind of pushed him to the side. And it started with Adam and Eve in the beginning. That it says that they used to actually just enjoy their walks with God in the garden. But after rebelling against him, everything changes. In Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, they heard him. This day, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. They hid from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden, and since then, man has lived in fear. Not only of God, but of the threats of the world. And in Isaiah's day, the fear of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that gripped the heart of the people. Isaiah 7 verse 2 says, the heart of Ahaz, he's the king, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people, they shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Right, this is the Windy City. Y'all understand what that looks like. Our problem is that we actually have a much bigger enemy. It's not some invading army that's going to come and destroy us. No, 1 Peter verse 5 says this, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How? How is he going to devour us? By getting us to sin, because sin breaks everything. And all it takes is a quick glance around and you can see the absolute devastation sin has left in its wake, the utter control that it has on this world. But like Judah, we don't really stand a chance against our enemy on our own. But yet, verse 3, again, we've already read it. Strengthen the weak hands, he says. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Why? Behold your God. He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Look, just like Judah, we are powerless. We are powerless to save ourselves, but God has promised to deliver those who trust in him. Just trust him. Now the question becomes then, well, how is that going to happen? How is God going to save us? Two words, ready? Christmas lights. Christmas lights. Here's what I mean by that. You ever drive down the street? I hear Kirchhoff does this. Where the city just puts up these wreaths and these lights, and it's just this beautiful scene, and it just this little parkway, boulevard type thing, and you, do they do that out here? Yeah. That is how God is going to save us. Now, not exactly like that. But it's a picture, and I'm hoping that when you see, wherever you live, wherever you're coming and going, when you see that next, that what we read in the next verses will stick in your brain. Here's what God is going to do. God is actually going to build, or figuratively, he's going to build a road. Verse 8 says, a highway shall be there. He's going to build a road. And it continues, and it tells us, one, this road is going to have limited access. Only the righteous people are going to pass. It says in verse 8, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Here's our problem. I'm not righteous. And according to this verse, that means I don't get to walk on the road. Your problem, Romans 3, says that none is righteous. No, not one. He's actually, you may not know, but he's actually quoting Isaiah. Isaiah 45, God says this, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Only God is righteous. But there is good news. John 1:14 says, the Word of God, he became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this Son, Jesus, he pays our price. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But still, there's even better news. See, Jesus not only buys our way, we know that the ticket's good, because he is the way. Right? I don't think it's any coincidence that Isaiah describes, or that God tells Isaiah to describe this road as the way of holiness. And then 700 years later, Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, I am the way. Right? You remember, this is this promise from God. I'm it. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father. No one goes back home except through me. Jesus is the road. And it's so cool. Now this road has got limited access. And Jesus buys our ticket to get on it. But then once we're on it, here's the second thing. It has guardrails. Like for my... when you teach your kids to drive, aren't you sometimes so glad that there are guardrails? See, once you're on the road, it's safe. It is safe and secure. Verse 8 continues. It says, even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Why? Because you can't earn your salvation. And because you can't earn your salvation, guess what else you can't do? You can't lose it. Everything you would have done to lose it, you already did. Jesus paid the price. John 10 puts it like this. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Right? Nothing can pull you off. The text says, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Right? Which again, echoes John 10. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Once you're on the road, you're on it for life. You don't have to worry about, oh, did I mess up today? Newsflash, you did. Good news, so the road's got guardrails. Jesus holds you there. The third thing about this road is that it leads to a place of peace. Verse 10 says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Right? This isn't just Christmas joy. This is January joy. This is February joy. This is still snowing in May type of joy. Everlasting. And why is it everlasting joy and everlasting gladness? It's because Jesus is there too. And where Jesus is, the text continues, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It doesn't say they'll fade away. No, they flee. It runs. Because Jesus is there. Heaven, it is a place of no more. Revelation 21 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And there will be no more tears. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It is a place of peace. This road, it leads to a place of peace. And the best part is that it leads us Revelation 21, verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God forever. Forever. If you're looking to come out of the darkness, if you're looking to experience true, lasting joy this Christmas, you will only find it in one place. And you're not going to find it with the Christmas lights, as pretty as they may be. You won't find it under the tree. You won't, this might shock you, you won't even find it around the table. You might have good times around the table. But lasting? No. There's only one place you find that kind of joy. That's around his table. His table. That is the only thing that will last forever. And the bad news is that you can't earn a seat at his table by being good enough. But the good news is that he promises that he will grant you a seat if we just admit that we're not good enough, and we trust him. Trust him. I might ask you, if you would this morning, to bow your heads and to close your eyes and let God speak directly into your heart right now. I want you to ask him if today, if you would just take your next best step forward. The musicians are going to begin to come. And maybe that means for you, you need to come too. Maybe that means to you that you need to just come to the altar so you can pray by yourself or pray with me or pray with somebody else. Or maybe this morning your next best step is to be baptized. Or maybe your next best step is to join the church. Would you submit every
area of your life to Him so that He can fill you with the joy of knowing that He is in control. Or maybe for you this morning, you just need to trust Jesus for salvation. I've already talked about it. The bad news is that we've all sinned against Him. We've broken the relationship that He designed us to have with Him. But the good news is that where sin produced ruin, God promises restoration. Where sin produced despair, God promises deliverance. And Jesus, He became the way home when He died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And the better news is that He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, He walked out of the grave and He made His own journey home to glory and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And the best news is that if you will trust in Him, He has a spot for you right there with Him. If you will turn from your sin, trust Him as your Lord, your Savior, your teacher, He will make you new. He will give you eternal life. Whatever God is leading you to do this morning, just obey Him. Just stand, sing.